You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. O God, be not far from us when we try to follow you. Amen. It was April of 1997, and the call came to South Africa, and we said yes. It had taken 5 years to say yes. No the first time, and then a few more years of pondering. We finally would leave the United States, leave Virginia, for a land so far away. We got out the map of the world and looked again. Did we really think this through? South Africa was so very far away. We reassured ourselves that it wouldn't be that hard a trip. Well, I did at least. Little did we know what we would leave behind and how it would feel. In April of 1997, the November departure seemed very far away. But the summer flew by, and in October, the truck with the container came. In preparation for the move, we sold the family silver, gave away furniture to friends, and stored some electronics. The movers put what was left of all our earthly goods on the container and sealed it up tight. It would not be unsealed until it reached the rectory door in Walkerville, South Africa. We had to sign a release that, yes, sometimes at sea during horrible storms, containers were known to fly off the ship to the bottom of the sea, never to be seen again. With that knowledge, I was secretly glad that the rest of the family had not opted for my choice of sailing by steamer to South Africa. Maybe we would have been thrown off the ship in a storm, never to be seen again. But from that point on, during our nightly prayer time, Anna and Jack always prayed for our container not to be thrown off into the sea. One of the hardest decisions that we had to make was to leave behind our beloved dogs, Mandy and Aster. Mandy was 16 years old then, a German Shepherd mix who was deaf and nearly blind. Aster was 14 years old, a mixed chocolate lab whose hips were giving out. A friend had suggested that the kindest solution would be to put them to sleep. The adjustment for them would be just too hard without us here. But we just couldn't do it. In a way, Mandy and Aster were our first children. Before Jack and Anna were born, our Christmas cards were taken with the dogs. Friends offered to take both dogs, and the afternoon we dropped them off was heart-wrenching. I hope never to have to leave behind beloved animals again. Although we didn't know it until a year later, my friend was right. The adjustment was too hard, and both animals died a month after we left. That was a lesson I hope I don't have to learn again. After the heartbreaking leaving of our dogs, with our furniture gone or allocated somewhere, we had two possessions left to leave behind. Two important American possessions, our Chrysler minivan and Brian's hot red Toyota Celica. We decided to sell them to our friends Sedina and Lem, who were starting their own business. The week before we left, we drove up to Northern Virginia to our friends Matt and Mary Ellen's, and Sedina and Lim came to pick up the cars. That early evening, as we handed our keys over to them with the title and registration, and they drove out of view, we knew we were really leaving. We had left our wheels behind. So with 8 pieces of luggage, not exactly just a tunic, sandal, and a staff, and several stuffed animals in tow, we turned our faces towards Africa. We were to leave the next day. The next November morning dawned bright and chilly. We loaded our luggage and ourselves into Mary Ellen's van and headed to Union Station for the first part of our journey. We would take Amtrak to New York City and spend the weekend there for Jack's 9th birthday. Mary Ellen started to cry as we hugged goodbye at the curb. In preparation for the trip, Brian and I had updated our wills. I had left my funeral plans with my friend Jeffrey and Bishop Lee, and we had left Matt and Mary Ellen instructions if something should happen to us. They would be first in line to take care of Jack and Anna. Somehow, the notion that we might actually need a will, a funeral arrangement, child guardianship seemed very real at that moment. I was glad we had done these things. As we stood at the curb and watched Mary Ellen drive away, we turned from the Capitol Dome and headed towards the train. We were turning from much of what we had known and loved. I felt as if I was turning from my McGill family, who were a longtime Washington family. I was turning from my job as a lawyer just a couple of blocks away at the U.S. Tax Court. I was turning away from the mall where I exercised with my law friends at lunchtime. From the Smithsonian where I had endured countless school trips. I was leaving it all behind. In leave-taking, we were experiencing small deaths every day. As the train headed north to Baltimore, we passed RFK Stadium, where I had cheered the Redskins many Sunday afternoons. I glanced north of the city up North Capitol Street to Glenwood Cemetery, where my parents and all the McGill family were buried. With my father's death, the family plot was now full. I turned my head from the window and thousands of goodbyes, and I looked in the train, and there was Brian, who had followed me to Charlottesville, and law school, to Hartford and New York, to Alexandria and law, to seminary, and now this. And there were Jack and Anna, Jack clutching the largest brown stuffed dog ever made, and Anna holding her stuffed kitty close. All eyes were bright. I smiled. Now it was time to head to new life. We flew from New York to London and had a glorious week of sightseeing. We took the tube everywhere as well as walked. We went to the Tower of London where Jack set off the alarm for the crown jewels. We went to Westminster Abbey for evensong and walked in Kensington Gardens. We saw the flowers for Princess Di, who had died that September. We went to the London Zoo and Churchill's War Room, and each night we said our prayers together. We prayed for our dogs, Mandy and Aster, left behind. We prayed for our friends, Matt and Mary Ellen, and their children, Katie and Andrew. We prayed for Grandmother, Grandmommy, and Melinda in Atlanta. We prayed for Horace and Lorraine and Bishop Peter and Jill in South Africa. And we especially prayed that the container would not fall off the ship on its way to our rectory home. But despite the fun we had together, there was an underlying tension that whole week. It seemed like we had taken on more than we could handle, more than I could handle. What made us think we could do this? Were all the naysayers really right? We were all nervous about our new home. Would we like it? What would it look like? What was the parish like? Anna and Jack's school? Would there be snakes in the yard? Yes. Or wild animals? No. Could we learn to drive on the correct side of the road? All our normal routines were completely dashed. That's fine for a week or two of vacation, but what would it be if it proved to be a lifetime? This was really happening. The week came to an end, and we were in two taxis, because we had so much luggage, once again heading to Heathrow for our evening flight to Johannesburg. The day had finally come. As the 12-hour flight took off over London and turned south for the long trip to the Southern Hemisphere, I breathed a sigh of relief. Brian looked over and grabbed my hand, and we were on our way. I slept little that night, and as I gazed out the window of the 747-400, I could see thunderstorms lighting the sky in the distance as we made our way over Central Africa. In the morning, I awoke, I kind of dozed, and then awoke to a brightness like I had never experienced. I looked out the window. Below were golden sands with pans of water. The sun was warm and bright. The land beckoned. Did I see a giraffe? We were over Namibia, only about an hour away, making our way to Egoli, the city of gold. As we banked into Johannesburg from the south, the gold dumps and closed mines of Johannesburg were starkly sturdy in a landscape of brown and dryness. The summer rains had not yet come in earnest. There was a strong crosswind, and the plane began to bounce as we made our approach. The pilot came on, "Well, there's a strong crosswind, so be prepared for some bumps." The landing gear clicked into place. Jack took my hand. "Okay, Mama, we're going to Africa." We landed hard. And as the thrust engine zoomed into action, the plane lurched from side to side. I thought we were going to flip over. But in a matter of seconds, the pilot had the plane under control. And it had probably been under control all along. By the time I opened my eyes, tears were streaming down my face, and Jack's hand was almost crushed. But we landed. We were there. We were in Africa. The adventure was on. Now, I always found the designation that we were missionaries going to Africa disturbing. As we learned last week in Education for Ministry class, the Episcopal Church in the 19th century was a huge century for Christian missionaries. Virginia Seminary was a center for missionaries going to China and the Philippines. When you left all and followed Christ as a missionary in the 19th century, it was likely that you would never see your family again. You might lose your life to yellow fever or typhoid. We weren't likely to face those same challenges. And most of us don't have to risk life and death daily to follow Jesus. Yet any time you leave a familial culture for another, you face many fears. The disciples left their fishing culture and followed a man around Galilee and Jerusalem. As Christians, we are often called, and I would argue always called, to move outside of our culture and comfort zone. Just being a Christian in the secular culture is a move outside the comfort zone. We are all missionaries for Christ right where we are. And if we really examine it, we will feel all those feelings that my family felt leaving this country. Some of us are choosing to make a statement about Jesus by living in the city, by reclaiming a block or a schoolyard from drug dealing and gangs, and maybe our extended family doesn't understand. Some of us at Memorial are choosing to change how we think about money and stewardship here in this place. Some of us are asking ourselves and one another to give of our possessions to God's mission in this city and in this parish. And those we work with day in and day out might think we are a little crazy if they knew what we were thinking. In our lives, every day we choose a different way of living, one day at a time, a way of living that honors God and neighbor. And so we are all called in one way or another. At the Tri-Church series that starts today after the service, we are going to spend 3 weeks on the topic of ordination, holy orders. We will hear today the Catholic, the Presbyterian, and Episcopalian version of ordination. And we Episcopalians believe, like a good Reformation church, that we are all priests, that we make up a priesthood of all believers, both lay and ordained. Ministry belongs to the whole church, and if all Christians, both lay and ordained, are ministers, ordination does not designate that those who are more faithful or more committed to the Christian faith are the ordained. All Christians, in their own way, are to be faithful and as committed to their life in Christ as possible, and that your life, my life, each of our lives, is our ministry. The call to Africa was a call for the whole family, not just for the ordained member, and it became a way of life for all four of us. Where are you called right now to come closer to Christ? It may be a move, it may be a big change, but it may be something that only you will know. How can Memorial Church, this community, help you on the way? Where are you called to be right now, today, tomorrow? Amen.